Let's turn in our Bibles then, and if you need a Bible, please hold up your hand. The usher in the back will see you receive one. If you turn to Acts chapter 14, we're going to read a fairly short passage, 19 through 28. Actually, we're speaking of this entire whole chapter, and next week we may go back and pick up the first part of the chapter, but there's a particular portion here that God impressed upon me that I think you'll see why later. Acts 14, we'll read verses 19 to the end, 28. Hear then the word of our God. But Jews came from Antioch, Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, they rose up and entered the city, and on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word to Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch. When they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. In my undergraduate work, I had to take courses in child development. And that was a little weird for this industrial arts education major to go cross campus to take classes along with the home ec and special education teachers on child development. I was taking courses in welding and carpentry and small engine repair and had dirt underneath my fingernails. But it even was weirder when in my graduate coursework, I was taking child development classes alongside of the education majors, elementary ed majors, who now were moms themselves and teachers many times too, and would listen to their great glee as they told about their three-month-old who was turning over from front to back, and the nine-month-old who was now walking. And they were sure that their little child was a genius intelligence because of their advanced development. I did find that all that rather interesting, though, when I got into teaching in elementary school and then later became a pastor and understood a little bit more about the development of babies and children. And I see that quality coming out in the Apostle Paul, that rough and tough, courageous guy who now is laboring over the birth, care, and feeding of a newly planted church. Paul is agonizing through what most pastors agonize through as they see the church born and then struggle through those early years of trying to turn over from its front to its back, as it were, or to walk. And Paul is telling us a lot about the development of churches and how churches grow. But it has a lot to do also with this church, too, and how we've grown and where we grow from here. And I'd like to comment on that as we go along today, too. We see in this outline an outline that I think tells it to us, reaching the cities of Galatia, this portion of the country is in Asia Minor, but it's kind of a state called Galatia. And some of these churches are there in the southwest corner of a portion called Galatia. And Paul has been in other Iconium and also Antioch in another state, actually, in the far east of that state, and comes over now into the state called Galatia and begins to reach these cities that are mentioned here of Derbe, of Lystra. And then secondly, we see Paul's the training of these people in the early church, in these small, beginning, struggling centers that become churches, and training disciples in all the cities. And thirdly, we see him building every church, going back and building, not just in this portion, but later we see Paul in chapter 16 returning again to continue to build the church. And then finally, we see the sending part of this, reaching, training, building, and sending the gospel to the Gentiles. Not only there, but also when he returns home to Antioch to the sending church and gives a report as well. So reaching the cities of Galatia, training disciples in all the cities, building every church, and sending the gospel to the Gentiles. This is Paul's pattern of church work that we can learn a great deal from, personally in our own lives, corporately as a church, more corporately as a Reformed Presbyterian church. We begin in this chapter, verses 19 through 21, as he persuades and his ministry of persuasion there in Antioch. We see it, first of all, in his reaching Antioch, and then in his reaching Iconium, in his reaching Lystra, in his reaching the people of Derbe. By the way, the success of this is by the grace of God. And a little industrial arts technology story here. The Roman roads was one thing I looked into because all these cities are connected by Roman roads. And Roman roads were the highways of that day. Really quite ingenious. A ditch was dug, heavy big pieces of gravel were laid, then smaller gravel, then smaller gravel, then flagstones laid on top, and then a gutter curb system created on each side to carry away the water. It was really a highway of its day. And Paul traveled those highways to these various cities. In the grace of God, the highways were there, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome was there to protect the missionary travel. And the cities were wide open as they were Roman colonies in many places that Paul went to. And Paul reached out for Christ to these places, telling them of the good news of the gospel. Do you know the gospel? Can you tell me 10 passages where the gospel is summarized? That's a challenge. It's hard. But we need to be ready with those. One of the passages I later discovered myself, really didn't hear this, but Romans 3:23, a very familiar verse in telling the gospel, Romans 3:23, it's where many of us always begin. Romans 3:23, since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, talks about our need as sinners. But it goes on from there, and they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance, because he had passed over former sins. Great passage to work through with an unbeliever. If you ever have an unbeliever to try to tell the gospel, that the whole gospel is right there contained in those four verses. A great gospel passage. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15, 2 and 3, I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So Paul goes on then to recognize that God is using him, as he says in 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 20, and so we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so Paul is God's means. We've talked about God's reaching Antioch at Iconium and Lystra and Derbe through this apostle Paul and Barnabas and his team. Now we see God's means is through the preaching of the gospel, through Paul's preaching. God's means is men. Men like the Apostle Paul, men and women like you and me. God's means to bring the gospel forward. And that's why, as a church, we seek to organize various ministries in public schools, through ESL classes, through prison ministry, in different ways. But don't wait for somebody to come to you to bring you, to recruit you, to send you into a new area of ministry. God uses the church also to initiate new ministries of gospel reach. Of course we do that through our weddings, through funerals, through the pastors going down to the state house, the chapels, and other events. But don't wait for an event. Those events sometimes come to you, such as this international dinner next week. But don't have to have an event. You know, go over, take a plate of cookies to that new neighbor across the street and welcome them to the neighborhood, and then help them any way you can and look for God's opening as you become a friend. You know, neighborhoods used to be neighborly. Neighborhoods today are mission fields because there are so few neighbors who care about their neighbors. There are so few people in our neighborhoods who reach out to anyone else moving into them. And God can use you in your neighborhood to be a missionary right there on your circle, on your lane, on your block, on your cul-de-sac. God can use you. So ask him to do that. Expect him to do that. And he will lead souls to Christ through you. In your office place, there are so few people in offices today who care anything about anybody else in the office. It's just incredible to me at how disconnected, isolated, and antagonistic most people are in an office place. And I've seen some of you, God used some of you in that very kind of way, caring concern, not only know everyone in their office and know about their life, but to also reach out the gospel to them. And that's why God has you, planted you there. Reaching, God's means, Paul's preaching. Thirdly, we see God's sovereignty in this passage, in the evangelism he does. God's sovereignty is explained, the sovereignty of God in creating those roadways that led quickly from and easily from one city to another. God's sovereignty in that Pax Romana, the peace of Rome that oversaw it all, but also sovereignty in bringing souls to faith. People that were idolatrous. It would have been easy for Paul to get quite angry at these people who for one minute are wanting to make them gods, naming Paul Zeus and Barnabas something else, and then the next day they're stoning him to death and dragging him out of the city and leaving him for dead. You know, that's the way unbelievers are. And it would have been easy for Apostle Paul to have been angry at these people and shaking the dust off his feet, but instead he just simply gets up and goes on to the next city to preach the gospel to these unbelievers too. Don't be surprised if unbelievers are fickle and angry and hard to love. They will be hard to love because they're unbelievers. They will be fickle because they don't believe in the one true and living God. And so they'll hop around from one God to another, and this week it'll be their God of sports, and next week it'll be their God of alcohol and abuse and substance. God will save some as he has saved you and me out of that kind of debauchery. God's sovereignty in evangelism. And we see it brought out here wonderfully well, particularly, I think it was at the end of 13, where God speaks of as many were appointed to eternal life, believe. What a great passage, 13, verse 48. chapter 13, God appointed some in the midst of all of that sin and degradation. God appoints people like Timothy, like Titus, who came from these very cities. Timothy from Lystra and Titus from Derbe. God appointed them to eternal life and appointed them to be wonderfully transformed by God's work, God's reaching, God's means, God's sovereignty. And we could next put God's priority or our priority, either one. It's God's priority is evangelism. We see it here in verse 14 of chapter 14. And in Iconium, they entered together the Jewish synagogues and spoke in such a way that a great number. Paul's began in the Jewish synagogues, and we explained why previously. But Paul's procedure was to go and find people who he knew would be somewhat interested and preach the gospel to them. We see it again here in our chapter in verse 20. As Paul made it a priority to preach the gospel. He didn't start out with religious people and try to slowly cultivate. He began with the gospel. He began and initiated the gospel to people. Don't wait too long in your loving kindness to your people in your office, to the people in your neighborhood. You know, wait too long to tell them the gospel. Because we can get ourselves lulled to sleep in thinking that our mission is to show the gospel, as if people are going to suddenly want to bring it up with us. They may, but many times it won't become a topic of conversation. They'll just simply apologize for their crude language to you. They'll apologize and then use it again later. But the gospel is our objective, and it's our priority. It was Paul's, and we see it here, our priority of evangelism. Paul persisted in his obedience to God. I'm not sure I've met anybody who really likes to bring up the gospel. Maybe Gary does. But I haven't met many people. Most of us, it's a matter of obedience. It's a matter of our willingness to obey God's call. To do what's hard, to do what's uncertain, to do we know not what the reaction's going to be. And seldom, I can't think of a time in my life when anybody's ever asked me to tell them the gospel. I can't, Sherry, maybe you've had that experience, but I haven't. Very few people, want you to tell them about faith in Christ Jesus. I'll back up on that. Recently, I had one of the ESL people from China who wanted to know. But it was more of a cultural point of view than I think a spiritual hunger there. And so our priority must be our evangelism. But as we're obedient to that, as we do the will of God, both corporately as a church and personally as individuals, then God brings fruit, our fruit of evangelism. And we see that here in this passage that Paul made converts, right? Nope. That wasn't Paul's goal. His ultimate goal was to make disciples. And it becomes clear that as you look at this, that when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, see, that was his ultimate goal, was to not just simply bring people to faith in Jesus Christ, but to bring them on in maturity, personally to bring them on, corporately to bring them on, because he knew that God's will was that there would be a church planted in that city. And so we see his reaching ministry resulting. Will you make evangelism and making disciples a priority in your life? Secondly, we see his work then of strengthening these disciples. But when the disciples gathered about him, Paul had brought about these converts to be people who were disciples. Now, there's an interesting thought about that word disciple, because it's both used as something that people grow into, as they go on in their faith. But it's many times used as people who are new in their faith, but seriously interested in following Jesus. It's used both ways, and kind of a contradiction almost. What is a disciple? How do people become disciples? How do children that are here today, these little children, 6 and 8 and 10 years old, how do they become disciples, parents? How do you help a man who's just been converted to faith in Christ? Joel, this is a question they may ask you. I hope they will in the exams. How do you help? So I doubt they will, but they should. Have you led a man to faith and brought him on in discipleship? Dr. Black will ask you that question someplace along the line. Be ready for it. Have you seen God use you to bring a person to faith and help them grow to be a disciple? Right, Roy? Favorite seminary class question. Well, Paul is, I believe, reflecting here in this passage on what we read earlier, and that's the Great Commission of Christ, the only commission of Christ. This passage, I believe, reflects what Jesus had commissioned his disciples to do and be. And so let's flip back to Matthew 28, 18 through 20, if you would, for a minute. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when Jesus had directed them, and when they had saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age." First, go. Paul was being obedient to the going. You and I also need to be obedient to the going. For some of us, it will mean leaving the comfortable setting of Indianapolis or Indiana or the United States and going to dangerous parts of the world where people need to hear about Christ. Some of us, the going is involved in that. And it's amazing to see Paul's courage in the going to fulfill the Great Commission. You know, he was stoned to death, but he didn't die. And he gets up and gives himself that afternoon to recover from death. And the next day he leaves to go on to the next city. Amazing courage amongst this man. And yet, I think if you had asked Paul, he would say, that's nothing. You know, these disciples, they're going to remain in this city. They're going to have to face these angry neighbors and people who are against Christ. What's it for me if I have to, you know, suffer from bruises and bumps? And I think that would have been his answer. I still am amazed at his courage, courageous man, and yet God gives courage. Courage is that unembarrassed freedom to talk about Christ. Secondly, we see the therefore in this passage in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. The therefore, based on all authority. Go therefore, Paul says, God says, Jesus says, go therefore. And the therefore has the reason it's therefore, and that's pointing to the authority of Jesus. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Wow. Go therefore. Why was Paul so courageous? Why was Paul absolutely indestructible? Because he was doing what God told him based upon Jesus' authority. Paul had absolutely no fear that he would die before, until the time that God was finished with him. And you don't have to have that fear either. If you're 80, 90 years old, if you're 30 years old and trying to witness, if you're wanting to go to a place that God is sending you, you have no fear because you're doing God's will and you're indestructible until he's finished with you, right? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore. Based upon the authority given by Jesus. Make disciples, Paul says. Now let's be clear, that is the center, the focal point, the essence of this passage in the Great Commission, is to make disciples. It's not the going, it's not the teaching or preaching, it's not the baptizing. Those are all participles in the phrase that Jesus, in the sentence that Jesus gives. Go therefore, make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. There's only one verb in that sentence, and that's the word make disciples. The rest of them are participles that support the work of discipling. That's a better phrase, discipling. It's make disciples that's the focal point of this passage. The others are aorist, imperative, active participles. But this is an imperative phrase. The others are participles. This is an aorist, imperative, active verb. It means command. There's no stronger way in the Greek than say, do it, than to make disciples in this way. Aorist, imperative, is the strongest verb that you can have. Am I right, Joel? What are the marks of these disciples? What is a disciple? Well, a disciple is defined by Jesus, particularly in the Upper Room Discourse. If you'll go through the Upper Room Discourse, you'll continue to see that Jesus says, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciple. And there's those if-then phrases throughout the Gospel of John that helps us to know what a disciple is. It's somebody who continues in the word. It's somebody who continues in prayer. It's somebody who seeks out the fellowship of other believers. It's somebody who seeks accountability. And I believe in this passage, Paul is saying that suffering is a part of that discipleship. Because he says to the disciples, these new disciples in Acts, that it's through much suffering that we must enter to the will of God. Got a call this morning from somebody whose mother's dying. Yesterday they said she was dying. Today she's sitting up in a chair reading the paper. And the question is, are these doctors wrong? Well, I said, I'm reminded of words from Dr. Heimberger, a great neurosurgeon here in this congregation many years ago, when he says, be careful of doctors who want to bring you to the end of your life early or want you to bring there without any suffering. You know, it's clear that it's through suffering that we'll do the will of God. It's through suffering that we're going to do what God wants. And I believe that's also including death. I don't mean that we should make somebody suffer needlessly in getting to the point of their death, but be thoughtful about that, as Paul warns us here. And don't be surprised if, as a young disciple, you also experience struggles of various kinds. Paul says that it's going to be through great suffering that we come into the presence of God. And that's part of discipleship as well. Not something we usually encourage young disciples to understand, but I believe Paul did. And he does here. So, first of all, go, therefore, make disciples. And then finally, it's of all nations. And Paul is about that very thing. Jesus said that it's for the nations, not just for Jewish people, but for the Gentiles as well. And so the second question is, will you be a disciple? And will you make disciples of others? Ask for help. Ask for help. When was it you went to your elder and said, I'm growing, but I'm not growing as well as fast as I should. Will you help me grow? That's what they're here for. That would thrill their heart. To somebody to say, Becky, Ann Thompson, Ruth Pulliam, will you help me in my growth, in my Christian life? I want to be a disciple of Jesus. I want to be useful to him. Ask for help. Titus, it's told that the older women should help the younger women. They've learned a lot. They've grown a lot. Ask for help. If you're not growing through well, ask for help. If you're a new Christian, ask for help. God is about this work of discipling people. The make disciples is not something that's purely human. Paul understood this. It's truly divine. And yet he gives us the command, make disciples. And he gives us the command to be a disciple. If you continue in my word, then truly you are my disciple. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Ask for help. Give help. If God has brought you on in your faith and your love for the Lord, seek to help others to grow. Well, thirdly, we see this great task of building every church. And time's escaping us to give a lot of attention to it, but let me tell you the outline. Verses 20 through to 24, the elders appointed elders, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church. They ordained elders in every church, and then they commended them to God. They appointed elders. This word appointed can seem to mean that it was just simply the apostles saying, you and you and you are elders. That, I don't believe, is what happened. The word in the Greek means approved by the showing of hands. I believe, and Kistermacher brings this out more in his commentary, the elders approve the selection of the congregation. The elders maybe in some cases suggested names or even nominated, but there was a show of hands. Approved by the showing of hands is the meaning of the word, the Greek word used there in verse 23. And so we see that again in chapter 20, verse 17. We also see that same pattern. There was a pattern being developed in the apostolic age of elders being selected, elected, and ordained. We see it also, and time doesn't allow us to go into 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy 3, 17 and 18, 17 through 18. In that 2 Timothy 3 passage, Paul points out in great detail, and we'll review this again when we come to a time of electing elders and deacons here in this congregation. This Timothy passage, chapter 3, talks about the qualities of an elder. We ought to be looking at this in Vinky's life. We look at this in Joel's life. We ought to be looking at this in the men here who seem to be growing on to eldership and helping them grow and helping and asking them the question, you know, do you meet these qualities as we look forward to future elders? You know, there's going to come a day we're going to be electing, and it's not that far away, that we're going to be electing elders again. And it's your responsibility to know what those qualities are and to look for those in the men that God elects through you. Your role as a congregant, as a member of this congregation, is to be discerning. Even young boys and girls who are 14 and 15 and 16, you're going to be having that huge responsibility of electing our future elders, both pastors as well as ruling elders. And so we see appointed every elders in every place, and then they ordain them. Titus 1, verse 5 and 6. 1 Timothy 4, 14 talks about the laying on of hands by the elders. By the way, those are all plural places. Not one elder, but it's the laying on of hands by the elders in a church, not many churches. The ordaining of them. And then finally, Paul commended them to God. And this is a question is, who is he commending to God, the elders or the congregation? And in Greek, it's a pluperfect tense, which means that it's both. He commended the congregation, he commended the elders to the grace of God in their continued work. Now, don't misunderstand that God is capable of caring for a church. 2 Corinthians, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. But Paul also had a confidence in God, but also at the same time a personal responsibility. And so after chapter 15, he comes back to visit each of these churches to make sure they're doing well, and then begins to do battle with the enemy over many of these churches. For example, what state was this in? Galatia. Have you heard of the book of Galatians? That's the battle that Paul's doing over a long time, handling these problems that come into a church. And God uses elders also to do battle. I was praying just this morning that God would use our elders to keep sheep safe and wolves away, building every church. And finally, we see the sending going on here. He sailed to Antioch of Syria. He gathered the church together. He sailed, he gathered, he reported to them the work of God. And he opened and he reported to them of how God had opened the door of faith. This metaphor of opening the door is oftentimes used in Scripture. He went back to the place where he started, not because that's where he started, but because that was the church that was sending him. He went back to his sending place to report. He gathered the church together. That's our annual reports. That's what we'll be doing again in February as we come together as a congregation to hear what God is doing in our midst. But there are other times of that. For example, after Presbytery or Synod, we try to gather the church together to give you a report about what's happening both here and in the broader church as well. He gathered the church together. He reported all that God did. Antioch Church shared the responsibility for the work of God in Asia Minor, in Pamphylia, in Galatia. They also had the great privilege of sharing in the glory of God as they weekly met in Antioch to give glory to God, to pray for their missionaries. And that's why we are giving a lot of time this summer to prayer. August 12th, there'll be an evening, August 12th, in which Vinky and Shami will be leading us in praying for India. We need to bathe that in prayer before we send anybody, not after. We need to bathe it in prayer before and during the time that these young missionaries hazard their life in going back to their own country. God, open the door of faith. That's what we need to pray. God would open the door of faith in India, in South Sudan, in China, all these places in which God is using us in other parts of the world, and also here in this place as well. Reaching, training, building, sending. Will you pray for the training of future leaders, elders in this congregation and others? Will you share the responsibility for the work of missions that God has for us? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have done this very work for almost 50 years now in this place. And yet, Lord, how easy it would be for us as a congregation to rest on our laurels, to become comfortable, to be glad there's such a large group of people who sing the Psalms and who hear preaching the word. God, cause us to be restless about our own sanctification, asking the question, are we truly disciples? Are we being used of God in telling other people about faith in Jesus Christ around us, about growing on in discipleship? Are we useful to you in the making of others to become disciples of Jesus Christ? Lord, we know that this is not a matter of human effort or simply something that we can learn about and do. We know that it's participation in the Spirit in the work of God. And Lord, we come to you this morning, to your throne of grace, to ask you to do that in us and through us. God, we thank you for this great commission. All authority in heaven and earth, Jesus said, has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Lord, may we be useful to you for your kingdom purposes. We'll give you thanks now. In Jesus' name, amen.